Well, if I can add my welcome to you with Ben's. Thank you, Ben, for leading us so far, and for the hymns that you've chosen as well, really echo the passage that we're looking at today. And some of those hymns, Love Divine and things like that. I think we should have a whole afternoon of just singing hymns, making up for lost time when we are able to do so. But let's turn to God's words. If you can turn to Romans 15. Nearly finished our series in Romans, just after 15, one chapter left. And we'll read verses 1 to 13. Romans 15, starting at verse 1 to verse 13. Again, if you've been here the last few weeks, Paul's continuing the same argument, the same, he's dealing with an issue in the church, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But starting verse 1, it says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their goods, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some amazing verses in that. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us in this time, and just that he speaks to us through his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that together, those that trust in Christ, that we are a blood-bought people. We haven't done anything to make ourselves savable and to look attractive or to live a certain way that made us be saved, Lord. It was only by your blood shed on the cross that gave us that forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we pray that you'll provide for us tonight a fresh repentance, a fresh turning to you. And that as your people, as a church, we will function how we should function as your people. That we would love one another, that we would build each other up, that we would, this time together would be for our edification. And Lord, we just pray that you would perhaps rebuke us now, and in times we have not loved each other as we should. But Lord, encourage us to live as we should, that to a watching world outside the doors here, that when they look in, they would see something of the love of God, that they would see that God is real by the way we treat each other. So Lord, we just pray for this time now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So a PowerPoint should come up, and the title for tonight, if you do need it for your notes, is Pleasing Others, Praising God. Pleasing Others, Praising God. And if you're here and you've been a Christian any length of time, or if you're listening online and you've been a Christian for a while now, I'm sure you've been asked the kind of question by someone, an unbeliever, asking, where's the proof? Where's the proof? Where's the proof that what you believe in is true? Maybe a friend, a family member has asked that why believe question. We've tried to answer the best we can. We explain to them what we believe. But what would you say if the answer you had back, with what they came back with, was, well, where's all the evidence now? Where's the proof now? Where's the evidence that's true now? For example, if you're asked that why question and we say something like, well, Jesus was 100% man, he was 100% God, he lived a perfect life, he never messed up, he never sinned, he never did anything wrong, and he died in my place as a substitute for my sin as a sinner. But that wasn't the end. Amazingly, God brought him to life again, and because he was sinless, God raised him from the dead, and people actually saw him. People saw him and talked to him, could touch him. Up to 500 people saw him at one time. And then he returned to his Father in heaven. The reason why he's returned there, he's interceding for me, he's pleading for me right now, and he's preparing a place for me in heaven. And he'll prepare a place for you in heaven too. If you, all you need to do to be saved is just turn from your sin, to trust in him as Savior. And one day we're told that he will return. Our Savior will return and he will rule. The Bible says one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, he is King, he is God. Say we've said something like that to our non-Christian friend or family member, and they just come back with, well, if I look around today, what is the evidence that Jesus will come back and he will rule? It's a nice idea, but where's the proof? What's the evidence for that today, that Jesus will rule when he returns? And to be honest, the answer to that question is pretty much what we're going to be looking at this evening. I think it's one of the main points of the passage. We'll look through the passage, God willing, you'll see that as well, that's the case. One of the main points, one of the main things we'll see, God willing, is in that sense that after tonight, we should be able to say to our non-Christian friends, we should say, if you want the evidence that this stuff I believe in is true, come to my church and take a look yourself. Come to a church meeting. See how we relate to one another. Come and see what goes on. When people see our fellowship with one another, they should see hard evidence in the here and now that God is doing what he said he would do, that Jesus will come back and he will rule. But again, let's look at the broad picture of this. Why is Paul writing this now? What's the context of all this? So the last few weeks, if you've been here, you might remember that Paul is dealing with an issue in the church in Rome there. It might seem a little bit odd to us, but there's two groups in the church. Paul calls those who are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith. The strong in faith were most likely Gentile by background, who've converted to Christianity, and they've grasped the gospel in the sense of they understood that Jesus had fulfilled all those Old Testament shadows, signposts, pictures, and types. He's done that. We don't need to worry about keeping food laws or a Jewish calendar. They've understood that. And then there's the weak in faith, who are genuine Christians. They are genuine believers, but most likely from Jewish backgrounds. And although they know in their heads that all foods are clean, that they don't need to keep a Jewish calendar, they know that in their heads, but they're struggling to live that out in their hearts. It still feels wrong. And what's happening is these two groups are looking down on each other, judging each other, and it's making the church in Rome a bit of an unhappy place to be. So that was a big issue in Rome then. To us now, it feels quite small, perhaps. It feels long ago. It feels far away from our situation. But Paul's teaching on that is actually really helpful for us today. He takes this small church situation in Rome, and he gives us a massive vision of something amazing about God and his church. So 2 points tonight. The first point we're going to be looking at is verses 1 to 6. Second point, verses 7 to 13. And as of this morning, the first point's longer. But our first point is, please others, not ourselves. Verses 1 to 6. If you look down verse 1, it says, we who are strong. So we've mentioned the strong in faith just now. And on occasions, they were behaving badly. They were offending the weak in the faith. But Paul says, verse 1, they should bear with the failings of the weak. They should bear with the failings of the weak. Why? Well, I think it's pretty clear. That's because that's what Jesus has done with us. He's borne the failings of the weak. We have an obligation to bear with the failings, the strange quirkiness of each other in the fellowship. I mean, to treat them gently, to treat them honourably, as we said last week, we should really respect each other's consciences. Verse 1 says, not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. The thing is, I don't think you need to be a Christian to see this, but the society today, it seems so fragile, doesn't it? So close to breaking point all the time. And I think that's plain to see whether you're Christian or not. What is it then that makes society just so fragile? If you're on social media, you can post something that you think's perfectly innocent, but it always seems that someone goes out their way to try and take offence at it. So what is it that makes society fragile, so on edge? Well, surely it's because that's what we see here in verse 1, that actually society in general, society by nature, actually aims to please themselves. Even perhaps family evenings in around the TV. Perhaps they've been ruined because one person wants this on TV, another person wants that on TV. Neither's going to give in. Perhaps family holidays. How many days on holiday have been potentially ruined because one person wants to go and do that activity, one person wants to go and do that activity, and neither gives in. That's just a family. Take that to a national level. How many countries have been ruined? By one group wanted to take this course of action, another group wanted to take this course of action. Each wants to please themselves. And our mindset of, well, I want what I want. I want to please myself. That mindset splits society at every single level. It's what stops society from being peaceful. It's this mindset as well that Paul is saying. This is what stops churches from being peaceful. When those in the church insist on their own way, pleasing themselves. And Paul says, bear with the failings of the weak, not to please themselves, ourselves. And he goes on verse 2, doesn't he? Each of us should please our neighbour. Only a few weeks ago, Paul quoted Jesus in Romans 13, love your neighbour as yourself. This doesn't mean that we overindulge and we spoil our neighbour, each other. It doesn't mean we spoil our neighbour's every whim. It doesn't mean that we always do what our neighbour wants us to do. What it does mean, verse 2, we please our neighbour for their good. It says to build them up. We're not to insist on our own way. Instead of doing what I want to do, we are to do what is best for our neighbour, for each other. We mentioned last week, so in Rome, this would mean that the strong in faith wouldn't eat bacon sandwiches in front of those weak in faith. That's what it meant for them. But the principle's the same for us, isn't it? To please our neighbour, to do them good, to build each other up. That's Paul's encouragement, but why? Why do we need to do this? Why should we do this? And Paul gives us the most wonderful reason in verse 3. Look down verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Isn't verse 3 amazing? Paul was talking about what seems a very small, trivial matter about eating bacon sandwiches, a Jewish diet, a Jewish diary. We could think that Paul's answer to this small matter is going to be, his answer, that's going to be quite a small thing, a small argument. But then actually Paul just brings out the biggest theological gun that he could have had. What's Paul's answer to the small matter of diet and diary? For even Christ did not please himself. And then he quotes Psalm 69, doesn't he, from the Old Testament, which if you look down Psalm 69, it's talking about an innocent victim talking to God, saying, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. He's saying there, he's pointing to Christ. All the hatred, all the anger from human beings directed at God, all the resentment from mankind at God's rule, all that hatred, all that anger was poured on Jesus at the cross. He's talking about bacon sandwiches in the sense, like, what's the connection here? The connection doesn't seem right, does it? A petty issue like eating bacon sandwiches and then the cross of Christ. Hardly seems a connection at all. But Paul says, well, no, it's all the connection in the world. The statement, Christ did not please himself, is a really simple statement to understand. Simple to understand. A Sunday school could understand that. But there's huge depth to that statement as well, isn't there? Christ did not please himself has huge depth to it. And that means a Christian society, the church, should be a collection of individuals. We should be a fellowship where we do not please ourselves. And that kind of witness to a town which does otherwise is vital. And we'll come back to why later, but Paul goes on in verse 4. He encourages us, doesn't he, to have the same mindset as Christ in the encouragements in life, but also the hard times in life and the times when we need to endure. He's just quoted from the Old Testament with Psalm 69. And then he says, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, so he's talking about Old Testament scripture, was written, he says, not just for the original hearers at the time, but he says, to teach us. The Bible's not just relevant back then, the Bible's relevant for us today. And he continues verse 4, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus has. It should come up on the screen, but the ESV version of verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. And when you compare that to the NIV, it's saying having this mindset of Christ is what brings harmony. We've just mentioned about society, haven't we? Just as always putting ourselves as number one, just as always pleasing ourselves, just as that divides. I'm pleasing myself, you're pleasing yourself, we're not going to give in, we're always going to fight, that kind of attitude. But then suddenly, contrary to that, opposite to that, when there's suddenly a group of people in a town who are not trying to please themselves because they follow Jesus who did not please himself, there's to be harmony. And then so verse 6, and also similar to what was in a hymn earlier, verse 6, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, looking at verse 6, you might feel as though, I'm not sure we're really able to do that at the moment. We can't with one voice, in that sense, glorify our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might feel as though we're missing out with singing at the moment. We can't with harmony, with one voice, glorify God. Well, I'm sure we miss all the singing. I'm sure mentioned that. Singing's a really good thing to do. But I'm not sure verse 6 means just singing, and I'm not sure it means just that. To glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to show our town, is to show our world who God is, to make visible who God is. That's what our town needs. Suddenly, when there's incompatible people like ourselves, when we look at our fellowship, where we're all of different ages, different backgrounds, different personalities, it looks like there's more that divide us than unites us. As a people who, I know my own heart, who would usually be going off and pleasing themselves and falling out, suddenly, when there's all these incompatible people, because of Jesus saving death for us and the Holy Spirit transforming us, suddenly when people see that, there's harmony. And it's then we say to our friends and our family, why don't you just come and take a look on a Sunday? You will see God being visibly at work. You will see what God is like when you come to my church and see our fellowship together. You may have heard of the word at the moment, hedonism. It's quite a popular word at the moment. Hedonism, if you don't know what it means pleasure. And in that sense, we live in a very hedonistic society. Societies that, again, that's defined in that sense by always wanting to please themselves. And in the church, in that sense, can become a place where it's just religious hedonism. What I mean is we take that consumer mindset that we all have in town and we bring it into the church. For example, where do you like to shop in town? For your food and your products and things like that. Even in a small town like Newtown, we have loads of choices to choose from. You can go Tesco, Lidl's, Morrison's, Iceland's. Soon you'll be able to choose Aldi's. Perhaps you like to support local businesses. Well done. We can shop around. We can find the products that we like at the price we like. And that's not wrong. We're used to that. That's our normal mentality. But sometimes people do that with church. Hypothetically, say you're moving to a new area and you're shopping, as it were, for a new church. Religious hedonism would say, which of these churches will please me? Which of these churches will sing the songs that I like? Will have the right instruments at the fronts? Which of these churches has the right cultural age mix, ethnic mix? Which church will have the right sense of humour? Which church has the right people to make me feel comfortable? And when we found the place that ticks most the boxes, then we end up going there. And so the basis straight away in joining a church is about us, about pleasing ourselves. And Paul is saying, this is all upside down. When we join a church, there is a criteria. There is a criteria. But the only criteria should be, is the Bible faithfully taught? And is the church faithful in prayer? If those things are there, it might not 100% be our cup of tea. It might be that our personality is quite different from other people there. Maybe you don't really like the music there at all. Even if you don't feel completely comfortable there, you go there not to please yourself. You go there to please others. Verse 2, for their goods, to build them up. You go there to encourage their walk with Christ. And that should be a challenge to all of us, particularly at the moment, we're all facing challenging circumstances, that when we come to church, of course, as leaders here, we want you to be blessed by the ministry here, and we trust and pray that you are, but your mentality in physically coming to church should be, right now, in the service, I am seeking to bless and encourage others. To bless and encourage others. I mean, encouragement. Encouragement is such an undervalued thing today, isn't it? In our age of criticism, where it's just so much easier to say something negative than it is to say something positive, in that culture, seek to encourage others, to build one another up. Tim quoted from Spurgeon this morning. I haven't got a Spurgeon quote, but a pastor in the States, Ray Ortland, he wrote this. It should come up on the screen. He said, no one you meet today, or any day, will be suffering from over-encouragement. We shouldn't seek to please ourselves because Jesus didn't seek to please himself. That's our first point. But secondly, and God willing, this one will be shorter, same way we should be praising God, not ourselves. Verses 7 to 13. So our first point, Paul's already encouraged and asked us not to please ourselves, but to do one another good. And now that Paul tells us, verse 7, accept one another, he says. Accept one another. The word accept there is the same word for welcome. And it's meant to be a warm word. Welcoming each other into the fellowship should be a warm thing. And again, with the current restrictions, we might feel as though we're not really able to do this properly at the moment. It's hugely difficult. We can't speak to each other really beforehand. Unless we're walking home with someone, we can't really have a meaningful time of fellowship. But as we step foot into the church, our mindset should still be, even if it's difficult to do those things, our mindset should still be, I'm going to the meeting, to the church I belong, in order to play a part today. You're being active. You're not just sitting there in a service. You're being active today. I'm playing a part in welcoming, accepting, encouraging, building others up. Because when we do that, when we have that mindset, we won't be coming to church on a Sunday thinking, what's in it for me? When we physically come to church, the main question isn't what's in it for me? Who's the speaker this evening, this morning? We're going there to say, there are people today who I can encourage and I can build them up. You're sitting right next to each other. We can still do this. I know it's difficult with the regulations we're in, but this mindset is still achievable, isn't it? Look down verse 7 again. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Again, we asked the why question in our last point. Why should we do this? Why do we need to welcome and accept each other? Well, again, Paul gives us the reason, the end of verse 7. For the praise of God, the glory of God. That's basically what we see in the rest of the verses here. From verses 8 to 13, it's this glory of God that's in focus. And we accept and welcome each other so God's glory might be seen. That something of God might be seen in how we welcome and accept each other as a fellowship. Again, it's that attitude of we should be able to say to our friends, come and see my church, because you will see that God is real by the way God's people accept and welcome each other. Because we mentioned God's people there, that's God has made a people for himself, hasn't he? That's what verses 8 and 9 are telling us. So God's made a people for himself. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. But God's made a people for himself. All the promises that God have made, they have been, verse 8, confirmed. The word confirmed there means guaranteed. God's promises have been guaranteed because of Jesus. He's the servant of the Jews, verse 8. Jesus has fulfilled all those requirements of the law that no Jew could have achieved themselves. And amazingly, part of the same promise in God creating a people, it's not just the Jews, the amazing promise of God making a people for himself, verse 9, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now Jew and Gentile, non-Jew, can praise God because of his great mercy. Because the Gentiles, that means you and me, because the Gentiles have been included, that causes praise, doesn't it? That's what we see the rest of the verses. We see these Old Testament quotes. We've got four Old Testament quotes there from verse 9 to verse 12. And what Paul does, he quotes from every part of the Old Testament. He quotes from the writings, which is kind of the later books, the prophets and the law. And it shows that including the Gentiles in his salvation, including you and me in his salvation, has always been part of his amazing plan. What I was going to do, I wanted to look at detail in each of those quotes and see kind of how they're fulfilled, but we don't have time. But what we can do is just look for what repeated words do we see in those verses. In those four quotes, look down at the quotes, we see common themes, don't we? I mean, it's easy to see. We see Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. And then also there's a great note of praise in those verses, isn't there? Praise, verse 9. Rejoice, verse 10. Praise, verse 11. Hope, verse 12. And this should really thrill our hearts this evening. That despite restrictions throughout the globe, it's showing actually there's going to be an amazing, awesome thing when people from all over the earth, Jew, Gentile, will bow down to Jesus as King. And thinking about that, it thrills Paul's heart so much. He just ends with prayer at the end, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an awesome verse? May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace. Fill you with joy and peace. And the requirement for us there is as you trust in him. May you overflow with hope. The joy and the overflowing with hope that Paul writes about there. As a believer, is that you? That you are filled with joy? That you overflow with hope? We know that joy is not just a happy sort of thing, that we can experience a joy even in rubbish circumstances in our life. But Richard Wurmbrand, the author of Torture for Christ, he said about jubilant and joyful Christians, he said this, I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. That's telling, isn't it? That shouldn't be the case. But this shows us, actually, that to our friends and family who ask us, as we said at the beginning, who ask that question, well, where's all this evidence now? Where can I see God being at work right now? Paul has shown us through this passage, through those Old Testament quotes, that we can honestly say to people, part of the evidence that the Christian faith is right, that actually all over the world, there are men and women bowing down to Jesus. God is doing what he said he would do throughout the world. Those Old Testament passages show that this is happening now. People are being saved throughout the globe. We cannot think of Christianity just as a Western religion. It should hugely encourage us that actually there are currently more Christians in Nigeria than there are people in the entire UK population. It's encouraging actually that despite persecution, that the church in China is growing and other places as well. All over the world, there are people bowing down to Jesus, and that is an awesome thing that should thrill us. And so as we sum up, we heard at the beginning, the way we behave, the way we treat each other as a fellowship, our attitude to church, coming to church, that when we come to church, we are not to please ourselves, but for the good of one another. We come to church to build one another up, to welcome each other. And that's a really important thing. We can't underestimate that. It's a really important thing, because when that happens in every local church throughout the globe, that is proof to a watching world that God is doing what he said he would do, saving Jew and Gentile throughout the planet. It's proof that this is evidence that Jesus will return and he will rule the world. Going back to our non-Christian friend that we mentioned at the beginning, who asked where the evidence is today. Say he had one more question, and he said, well, no one's even ever seen God. No one's ever seen God. What would he say to that? Because you know the Bible says that as well, twice. The Bible says no one's ever seen God twice. And it's the same author that says it. It's the Apostle John. He says no one's ever seen God, but... And what he's saying there, John's saying, no one's ever seen God, but for these two examples. What are those two examples? What he says at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and his closest relationship with the Father has made him known. No one's ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known, he's saying. If you and your unbelieving friends want to see God, John is telling you, you need to look at Jesus. But John says there's one more place we can see God. And this time he writes in the epistle, 1 John 4 verse 12, which we read earlier. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Isn't that an astonishing thing? John is saying there's one more place you can see God. You can see it today. In the local church, when the church sees believers loving one another, caring for one another, praying with and for one another, John is telling us that the world is seeing God at work. This should change the way we see each other, treat each other, love each other. All over the world, there are local churches filled with strange, awkward, weird people like you and me. All over the world, there are people bowing down, bowing the knee to Jesus. And that is proof that Jesus will return and he will rule when he returns. This should really encourage all of us about the huge significance of the local church. Huge significance of the local church. The only place that God's rule is currently seen on earth is the local church. We need to see each other in the same way that Paul sees church, that we belong to one another, that we, verse 1, we bear with each other, not to please ourselves, that we exist to build each other up and to praise God. Amen.